Heavenly Father, we pray again that as we open this bit of your word, continue to look at it now, that you will be giving us soft hearts, that you will help us to sit under your word, to listen to you, to who you say that you are. And we ask that as we reflect on this, you'll give us great confidence in you and in what that means for us and for our salvation. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if I was to ask you, how can you be sure that God will save you and welcome you into his heaven? That's a pretty important question, wouldn't you say? That's got to be up there in the list of important questions that you can ask yourself. Wouldn't you agree? That's a big question. Have a think now. How would you answer that question? How can you be sure? How can you be confident? Can you answer that question? Can you have that kind of confidence? Because it does speak of a fairly high level of confidence, doesn't it? Where does that kind of confidence come from? How can we have that kind of confidence? I'll tell you where it doesn't come from. It doesn't come from me. That kind of confidence is not from within myself. If my confidence about my eternal destination is resting in me, then there's really no confidence at all. Thankfully, though, it's not about me, it's about God. My confidence and your confidence must come, does come, from who God is. And because of who God is, we can have great confidence. Now, that's a little bit cryptic at this point, perhaps, but it's what we're looking at today. Or it's where we're going to end up after we've been through this passage together. But we've got a bit of work to do in the meantime as we go through this today, between here and there. It's not the most straightforward passage, but we're up for a challenge this afternoon, right? Yeah? See some nodded heads, we're up for a challenge, good. Now, there are some things in this passage that are particular to this situation. And so it doesn't give us kind of an example that we can copy, but it does show us, as I've hinted, some things about God, some aspects of what God is like. And that's what we're going to find most helpful today, I think, some aspects of what God is like. And one of the things that this passage raises for us is the fact that God cares how people behave. I don't know if you've ever thought about that, but God cares how people behave and how people treat each other. Now, that might be blindingly obvious to you, and it might be good news to you. You want God to care, don't you? Particularly about how some people behave. Now, you want God to see the bad guys brought to justice. But one of the issues along those lines that this passage raises for us is the idea that not only does God care about human behaviour, but that God actually can bring consequences in this life for human behaviour. Not just judgment after life, but consequences in the here and now. Now, it's been my experience as I speak to people about this kind of thing that we can misunderstand this issue. We can misunderstand it in one of two ways. There are some people who I speak to think that everything bad that happens in their life or in someone else's life is God's direct judgment because of some wrongdoing. And so if you're suffering in some kind of way, then it must be because you've done something wrong. But that's not true. And it can lead to terrible unkindness towards someone who is suffering. I mean, think about the example of Job. If you know the story of Job, his friends come to him and they tell him, he's going through some awful stuff, and they tell him, you must have done something really evil to be suffering like this. But God says no. So not only can it lead to a kind of a horrible lack of sympathy, it's simply not true. The Bible is clear that not all suffering is directly connected to some particular wrong. And the other kind of wrong thinking that I come across on this issue is on the other end of the spectrum. And that is people who say that bad stuff in life is never, never connected to God's judgment for wrongdoing. But again, that's not true either. It's not always the case, as I said, but there are enough examples where it is. And we get one of those examples today here, right in verse 1. Bad stuff is happening as a direct result of human behaviour. God is not happy with how people have been treating each other. Have a look at verse 1 with me. During the reign of David, There was a famine for three successive years. So David sought the face of the Lord. The Lord said, "It is on account of Saul and his blood-stained house. It is because he put the Gibeonites to death." God sent this drought, it says, because of a huge crime that was committed by the previous king, Saul. Saul had tried to annihilate the Gibeonites, it says further down. He tried to annihilate them. And God is saying to David, the king in Israel, he's saying, you can't let that go unnoticed. Something needs to be done about it. They can't avenge themselves. You need to do something. Saul might be dead, but the injustice remains. God cares about how people treat each other. And in this case, he's making that really clear so that people take notice and do something about it. Now, I think we read that, what Saul did to the Gibeonites, trying to annihilate them, and we go, yeah, that's a big deal. I can understand why God's not happy about that. We're glad that God cares about that kind of thing. But there's something else about this attack on the Gibeonites that we might not notice, and I certainly didn't notice at first, but that is a big deal for God. And that is that Israel had made promises to the Gibeonites. Israel had made promises to them. As you can see from verse 2, the Gibeonites were not part of Israel, but they were living within the borders of Israel, and Israel had promised not to harm them. Now, it turns out, if you go back to the book of Joshua where this story happens, it turns out the Gibeonites actually tricked Israel into making this treaty with them. But God is holding them to this promise. God takes promises seriously. He takes Israel's promises seriously. I don't know if you've noticed or not, but the Bible is pretty big on promises. Promises are a big deal for God, and on keeping promises. And I wonder, as I've kind of been noticing this and thinking about this during the week, whether promises are becoming less of a big deal for us, less significant in our thinking. Of course, we think it's a good idea to keep promises. That's a good thing. But are they losing their significance for us? I guess it doesn't help that our politicians have their core promises and their non-core promises. Kind of undermines the idea of promise, doesn't it? But it's not just the politicians. The idea that we should feel bound by our promises, we should feel bound by them, it's becoming less common, I think. I think about marriage as an example. Marriage is a promise, among other things. It's a promise. That's why when people get married, we say, "I will," not just "I do," like in the movies. I'm not just talking about how I feel right now. I'm making a promise for the future, an oath, a covenant. And you can rely on that promise from now on. It's a promise that's supposed to carry us through the hard times because we are bound by this promise. Well, that's how it's supposed to be anyway. But I keep hearing marriage described these days as, "It's just a piece of paper." You ever hear that? It's just a piece of paper. I often hear it being described like this by people who want out of their marriage. It's just a piece of paper. Or people who want to live in de facto relationships and pretend it's the same thing as marriage. It's just a piece of paper. That's all it is. No. When you get married, you're making a promise in front of witnesses. And that's what Israel had done with the Gibeonites. They had made a promise, an oath, a covenant. But Saul and his family ignored that promise. And they tried to annihilate the Gibeonites. And so God said, "That is not on." And the three-year drought is what prompted King David to recognize this. The Gibeonites need justice. Stuff needs to be set right. And so in verses 2 to 3, David, what does he do? He gathers the Gibeonites together to find out what kind of justice do they need. Have a look at the end of verse 3 with me. David says to them, "How shall I make amends? How can I set this right? How can I literally make atonement so that you will bless the Lord's inheritance? So that justice is done. We need to see this set right. How can we do that?" That's the question. How can we see justice done? And that's a question that societies throughout history have to work out in all kinds of situations. How do we see justice done? What does justice need to look like in different situations. All societies have to work that out. And in this case, it's the Gibeonites who have been wronged, and so they're the ones who decide what justice needs to look like for them. It's not a matter of the laws of Israel, which did lay out certain requirements for different kinds of crimes. This is a question for the Gibeonites and their justice. And I just want to pause at this point because I recognise that what the Gibeonites require for justice, it raises some issues for us, doesn't it? You noticed it as we went through, didn't you? We balk at it. Have a look. I read it again in verse 6. They said, "Let seven of Saul's male descendants be given to us to be killed and exposed before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul." And we read that and it raises some questions for us. And rightly so, I think. But I want to make sure that we don't end up missing the point of this whole passage because we are so caught up on this part of it. So I just want to dwell on this for a moment. And this might come as a surprise, but the Bible doesn't actually give universal requirements for what justice must look like. You know, this is what justice must look like. In fact, Romans 13 tells us that God has given the task of justice into the hands of rulers and authorities of different nations. God has given that responsibility to the nations. And so the desire for justice, it's hardwired into us, isn't it? We feel the sense of justice. We need justice instinctively. But the application of this will often look different in different times and different places and different cultures. So, for example, how does a culture with no jails do justice? You know, they're a nomadic culture, no jails. How do they do justice? It's going to look very different to how we do it, isn't it? It won't be totally different from one culture to the next, but there will be differences. And the Bible doesn't describe exactly what human justice must look like in every situation. And I guess I'm dwelling on this point because it can be easy, particularly for us in the West, to impose our expectations of justice on other cultures, even today, not realising that we are actually seeing things from our own perspective. Now, you notice this, I think, in the news particularly, when some particularly horrific crime has gone on in another part of the world. Excuse me. So, for example, not that long ago now, I suppose, Saddam Hussein and the genocide that he perpetrated against a group of people within Iraq actually is quite a similar situation to what Saul has done. He was found guilty of trying to exterminate basically a whole town, 184 people he killed. And as justice for that, with the world looking on, he and some of his government officials and some of his family were executed. And the response from the international community was, you remember? Well, it was mixed. It was mixed. Some said, yes, that's justice. That they've done justice. Others said, no, you can't do that. And our international communities can help each other to work out what better justice can look like for each other in different cases. And we'll never get it exactly right. But we also need to recognise that we can't always, from our perspective, see into a foreign situation and understand things exactly from their perspective. You know, what's their currency for justice? And that's particularly true when we're trying to look back in history, as we are in this passage. And so, as I said, we need to bear this in mind when we hear what the Gibeonites require. It's understandable that this sounds foreign to us because it's a foreign culture doing justice their way. Now, what do they want? Do they want money? That's a question. Can they be satisfied with money? That happens a bit in our justice system, doesn't it? You know, money is a way of recognising justice. But the Gibeonites in verse 4 said, no, it's not a matter of money. Give us seven men from Saul's family. And again, we don't even know all the details of the crime. More than likely, this crime involved Saul and his family. We keep getting told throughout the passage that the blame is on Saul and his family. And the Gibeonites actually lived within the family lands of Saul's family. Saul didn't just go out one day all by himself and kill all these people, and most likely it was Saul and his family who did this. We don't get told what the connection was between these seven men and the crime, the seven men who were executed and the crime. But I think we need to recognise that we can't just presume things from what we're not told and from what we don't know. We can't presume, as we might be tempted to do, that these guys had nothing to do with the crime. You know, we maybe imagine that these guys were just happily minding their own business with no involvement and no knowledge of this atrocity. But there's no indication that that's the case. As I said, we don't get every piece of the story. And we can't just let our perspective and our presumptions, I suppose, cast judgment beyond what we're capable of knowing, and so undermine, I guess, what we're going to take from this passage. This was Gibeonite justice. And I'm told, actually, that some cultures today resonate much more with what happened here. They see these seven men as an appropriate, limited response to the indiscriminate killing that Saul and his family did. Now, having said all that, there's one very important point that we need to notice here. It's at the end of verse 9. Actually, more to the point, it's what's not at the end of verse 9. That's when the people are executed. And at the end of verse 9, after the execution, God's blessing does not return. Did you notice that? God's blessing does not return when the Gibeonites get their justice. There's no mention of a positive outcome at this point. Why is that? Justice has been served from the Gibeonites' point of view. This was meant to restore blessing to the land, end the drought, but it hasn't. All we get told is when the execution happened. It was the first day of the barley harvest, that is early spring. It's not till later that God's blessing returned. It's from verse 10 onwards that we see what happens after this that does restore God's blessing. Now, I didn't really notice this when I first read through it, but there is a second drama in this story from verse 10 onwards. And it can be easy to read over quickly, I guess, from verse 10 to 14, as if it's just, you know, the story winding up to an end. It's just kind of tying up the loose ends, but it's not. There is a whole new twist and a whole new drama in these verses. And it's the drama that fills the gap between the executions, when they happened, and when the rains actually did come, when God's blessing was restored. And so that's obviously going to be a key part of understanding this whole thing. And it's here in these verses that we meet Rizpah. You see Rizpah there, the mother of five of these men who were killed. What did she do? She camped out. She camped out with these bodies so she could chase away the wild animals. That sounds pretty gruesome, doesn't it? It sounds horrible. See, these men weren't just killed. They were killed and their bodies were left hanging there, exposed, disgraced, no proper burial. Now, I don't know how you feel about the idea of bodies being left hanging and not buried. My suspicion is you probably don't think about it all that much. You know, it's just not something that we encounter very much. We don't see it. And so we often, I presume, think, well, the main thing is the death. You know, that's what really matters. Dead is dead. But if you ever happen to, by chance, see, say on the news, see bodies being badly treated after someone has died, it's horrible, isn't it? It really kind of, I don't know if it's just me, but it really kind of gets to you to see that kind of treatment of dead bodies. And how we might react to that kind of treatment of dead bodies, that just scratches the surface to how significant this was in ancient Israel. It was built into their law and to their culture that leaving bodies exposed like that, even after an execution, was not on. You can't do that. And so Deuteronomy 21 tells the Israelites, do not leave executed men hanging on a tree. If you do, the land will be under a curse. Now, everyone dies. And in the Old Testament, you hear a lot of deaths, all kinds of different deaths. And when it's a good death, if you can call it that, it usually says something like, and he was gathered to his fathers and buried in the family tomb. Have you heard that expression, gathered to his fathers and buried in the family tomb? That's the good death description. On the other hand, you also hear about people who were not buried when they die. And there's an expression that you read a few times about some particularly evil people, and it says, those who die in the country are eaten by birds, and those who die in the city are eaten by dogs. It's like the ultimate curse, not just dead, but exposed and eaten by animals. It's horrible. No proper burial, exposed to the animals and the elements. And here, Rizpah is protecting her sons from that. What a noble woman. What a noble gesture. And Rizpah's heroic gesture, it stirs David into action. Action that he should have been doing in the first place. We've talked about Saul's failure to keep an oath. That's what the first part of the thing was with the Gibeonites. But it turns out now that David has also made an oath that he hasn't been keeping either. And so while that first half of the passage was about that other oath, the second half of the passage now is about David and his oath. Who had David made a promise to? Anyone? Jonathan, that's right. Jonathan and Saul, the previous king and his son Jonathan. And we got a mention of that in verse 7. Did you see that on the way through? Verse 7. The king spared Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the oath before the Lord between David and Jonathan, son of Saul. David had made a promise to Jonathan and Saul. He promised to maintain loving kindness to his family. And that's why he spared Mephibosheth. But the promise is more than that. And David is failing at this point in this promise by leaving these seven men exposed as they are and not giving them a proper burial. He's not showing the loving kindness that he promised. And this is a bigger deal, I'd say, than we might have realised. And Rizpah's noble gesture shows David what he should have been doing all along. And now, come to think of it, it's got David thinking, what's happened to the bodies of David and Saul, of Saul and Jonathan themselves? What has happened to their bodies? Where are they? That's a good question. They were killed at the end of 1 Samuel. They were shamefully treated. The Philistines killed them in battle and hung their bodies on a wall like trophies. What's up with them? And so that's got David thinking. And so now he's finally spurred on to keep his promise and do right by Saul and Jonathan and these seven men. And so he gathers the bones of the seven men who've been out for what's probably several months, and he gets the bones of Saul and Jonathan and he buries them in the tomb of Saul's father. He gives them the proper burial. And it's after this, and only after this, that God's blessing returns and the drought is lifted. Look at the very last sentence of verse 14. After that, God answered prayer in behalf of the land. Both these promises needed to be upheld. David is addressing the broken promise with the Gibeonites, and now he's keeping his own promise. This is a passage, for all its gruesomeness, about promises, keeping promises. Now, that might sound like an unusual thing to be dealing with such big issues as we see in this passage, but as I said before, I wonder if that's because we just don't take promises as seriously as God does. God is big on keeping promises. He requires it of his kings, of Saul and of David. He requires it of his people. And obviously this says something to us about our promises and how seriously we take them. But there's another big thing that comes out of this, a massive thing, I think, and one that we probably don't think about that much, and it's this. God holds himself to his own promises. God holds himself to his own promises. Do you ever think about that? In fact, there's a verse in Hebrews that says, it is impossible for God to lie. You know, people ask the question, is there anything God can't do? Is there anything God can't do? People have all these kind of debates and discussions about it. The answer is simple. Yes, there are things that God can't do. God cannot lie. He is such a God of his word that he cannot lie. This is a big deal because God has made some awesome promises. He's made some awesome promises. God has promised to save all who have faith in Jesus. And that should give us absolute confidence, because God doesn't break his promises. Does that resonate with you? That God has made these promises and he will not break them. Does that resonate with you? Does it give you the confidence that it should? Again, maybe we're not in the habit of thinking of promises as highly as we should, as highly as God does, because we've watered down the significance of it. But God's promises are unbreakable, and it should give us massive confidence. And not only has God made this promise, he has already secured it. God has already secured it in the death and resurrection of Jesus. It's happened, it's done. It's in the past. It's achieved already. It's already achieved. Don't tell my kids this, but we have already bought their Christmas present. It's waiting in the garage, hidden away. It's waiting for me to assemble it, actually. That's going to be a whole other task, but we'll get there. But we've already got it. It's right there. It's just a matter of giving it to them. We've already got it. And it's like that with the salvation that God has promised us. Jesus has already done it when he died and rose to life again, and he has promised it. And God does not break his promises. What better confidence could you hope for? Let's pray that we will trust in God's promises. Heavenly Father, please forgive us if we are guilty of not taking promises as seriously as we should, as seriously as you do. Father, give us such a high regard for promises and of your promises and of how you have kept them, that we do have amazing confidence in the promises that you have made to us in Jesus. And we thank you for this, and we ask that it will help us to live in light of these promises each day. Amen.